able to slip over there today and was hoping to see him. I stopped in at the house and no one was home. And so I went over and saw Ernie Adsett for a little while and the family and came back again and there was no one home. And so I was feeling a little disappointed and decided to cut through town and stopped in at McDonald's for a moment, and there were the Heidmans. So I had my little visit with the Heidmans anyway. And it was good to see Brother George again, and we had a happy time thinking about the things of the Lord. Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you, please, again in 1 Chronicles. And this time we're going to turn over a few pages and read just a little bit in chapter 10. We spent a little time last evening looking at some of the genealogies, and by the way, there are still a lot of good things to enjoy as you come through these genealogies. For example, in chapter 6, you have the list of the sons of Levi, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and Numbers chapter 3, of course, gives us the record of their ministries, each of them responsible for a different sphere of service. But, of course, that was for their wilderness journey. And once the Ark of the Covenant was replaced by Solomon's temple, there was the necessity of redistributing responsibility. And we have that a little later as David takes responsibility for that and establishes each in their own charge. You will notice in chapter 8 and verse 34, the only mention of Mephibosheth in the book. Samuel makes quite a bit about the story of Mephibosheth. And you will remember that one of the things that David did was, in his desire to reveal the character and grace of God, he asked, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" And they brought Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet, from Lodibar. And David set him down at his table and spread out the royal dainties to him and restored to him all the land that had belonged to his father. Then Mephibosheth shows up again. It seems that when David is driven from the throne, Mephibosheth doesn't go with him. And David wonders about this. So when David comes back and rides over the city, over the Mount of Olives, and descends into the Valley of Kidron, and as he is about to enter into the city of Jerusalem, Mephibosheth shows up. And he hasn't shaved his beard, he hasn't trimmed his nails, and David says to him, "Why did you betray me like that?" You see, Mephibosheth's servant had said, was it Ziba, had said, I don't know what the problem is, but Mephibosheth didn't want to come. He wanted to stay there with Absalom. And so I've come, David, to be with you, and I've brought you some supplies. Now David asks for clarification, and Mephibosheth says, "Look, I'm lame. And I asked my servant to get the donkey ready, and of course I needed his help to come, and he rode off and left me." And David said, "Look, I've already made a decision on the thing. You take half, he takes half." And Mephibosheth said, "Let him take all. I don't care, as long as the king comes home in peace. Look, I haven't partied with the rest of them. I haven't even looked after myself. I've just been longing and waiting until the king came home." Do you think maybe Solomon knew that story? Do you think that's where he got the idea for commanding that the baby that was claimed by two mothers should be cut in half to find out who the true mother really was? It is a good thing to examine our hearts, isn't it, and to ask why really we want to go to heaven. What makes heaven heaven? Would you like to go to heaven if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? Heaven would turn dark, wouldn't it? There'd be no joy in heaven if Jesus wasn't there. Sometimes we think about going home just to get away from problems down here. But whenever the Lord Jesus spoke about heaven, he never left it in those terms, did he? He never said that we would go to heaven. I don't think there's ever a time that we read in the New Testament of Christians going to heaven. Now, don't make any mistake, I think we are going to heaven. But that's not exactly how it's framed, is it? We read, the Lord Jesus says, for example, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto my place, unto myself. Right? Behold, I show you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. The moment of the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, and so on. And then we read that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord. It's always spoken of in terms of being with the Lord. It seems as if heaven would not be heaven if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the Lord from heaven. He says, Adam is like the earth, earthy. What else could he be? He was made out of the earth. He was like his environment. But then he says that the Lord Jesus is not like heaven, heavenly, but is the Lord from heaven. In other words, he's not like his environment. Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. He's what makes heaven, heaven. Well, Mephibosheth is not mentioned in the story, but he is simply listed as the son of Jonathan in 1 Chronicles 8. Now, here in chapter 10, we begin the actual narrative. The genealogies are finished, and interestingly enough, Ezra, we're assuming he compiled this, he adjusts the genealogy so that he ends up with the line of Kish. You'll notice that, beginning in verse 39, Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul. And then it has the line of Saul, and from there we springboard into not the life of Saul, but the death of Saul. That's all we're told about him. That he battled with the Philistines, and we read in verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Now, when we come to the end of 1 Samuel, we have one story about the death of Saul. It's given as fact that Saul, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, when he saw that all was lost, he called on his armor-bearer to kill him. And the armor-bearer refused to do it, and so he fell on his own sword, a suicide victim. But when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is mourning the loss of Saul, and it shows the largeness of his heart that he could mourn for the man who sought him, who hunted him on the hills like a wild animal. He mourns the death of Saul, and as he does, in comes an Amalekite and says, here's his crown, here's his sword, I killed him. He wasn't quite dead. He was a failure even in that. He couldn't quite kill himself. And so I came along and he asked me to finish him off, and I killed David, thinking he's going to get Saul, thinking he's going to get a great reward from David. How little he knew the heart of David. That here was a man who had been ashamed that he'd even touched the garment of the Lord's anointed. And David commands for this Amalekite to be hewn in pieces. So, who told the story? I mean, was it that Saul fell on his sword and didn't quite die and the Amalekite came and finished him off? Well, here again we have another clarification for us. This is the mouth of two witnesses as the Spirit of God takes up the pen through Ezra and records for us here that Saul actually killed himself. He was a suicide victim. The fact was, however, that he didn't kill himself on Gilboa. He lost his life long before that, didn't he? People who commit suicide, generally, there's a point far earlier on when actually they've brought their own life to an end in one way or another. And so it was with Saul. Really, his life ended when he turned away from God, and there was nothing left but the funeral. You notice why people perish here in verses 13 and 14. He did what he should not have done, what is called here transgression. And in verse 14, he did not do what he should have done. He didn't go to the Lord about it. Well, of course, he had driven Jesse, the son of Jesse, out into the hills. And David, of course, was in touch with the Lord. He had had the priestly family murdered by Doeg the Edomite. And there was nothing left for him. Samuel was dead. And so in desperation, he goes and has supper with a witch and calls on her to contact Samuel. Well, she does. She's used to dealing in familiar spirits. That is, evil spirits that are familiar with people during their life who can imitate them after they die. These are the kind of spirits that show up at seances. Is that you, Uncle Joe? And Uncle Joe's familiar spirit speaks up, and he can tell stories about Uncle Joe and so on as if it's Uncle Joe himself. So this witch, she calls up Samuel's familiar spirit, and instead, God sends Samuel himself back. And she has cardiac arrest. It's not supposed to work like that. But she realizes immediately that something is amiss. And Samuel comes back one last time and says, "Saul, it's over. I have played the fool." What a desperate epitaph to the life of a man who started so well, who did not do what he should have done, who did what he should not have done. Well, having dispatched with King Saul, the first of the kings of Israel, we immediately go on to the life of David. And you see how much more expansive the story is, beginning in chapter 11. And we have the list of those who gathered themselves to David unto Hebron. And then we back up a bit, and we're told, beginning in verse 10, of those who came and gathered to David at Adullam. And then in verse 12, we have those that came to David at Ziklag. Now, this is not chronological, obviously, is it? It's Adullam, and then Ziklag, and then Hebron. Remember that David ruled 7.5 years in Hebron, and then eventually, for the rest of his 40-year tenure in the city of Jerusalem. But we notice here that in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we read about David taking the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is, to me, a fascinating little aside in the story. David has reigned in Hebron. Of course, before him, King Saul reigned in Gibeah. Gibeah was about 5 or 7 miles north of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. And Jebus, as it was called in the day when David was a young boy, Jebus, or Jerusalem, was the Jebusite stronghold. Jebus was one of the 5 cities that came against Joshua in the valley of Ajalon when the sun stood still. The king's name was Adoni-Zedek. Now you recognize the name there, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Adoni-Zedek, the Lord of righteousness. The fact was that this man seems to have been in the same genealogy, the same line as Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was a king priest, Adoni-Zedek, who has turned his back on God and actually led the southern confederacy in attacking Gibeon and, of course, fighting against Joshua. And at that point, of course, the Lord takes a hand in the thing and fire, or at least brimstone, comes down from heaven and destroys them. The five kings are taken, and you remember the story how they were caught in a cave, they're brought out, made to lie in the ground, and Joshua brings his commanders forward, representing the men, and he gets them to put their heels on the necks of those five kings. And it reminds us of two wonderful scriptures, one having to do with our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, as we mentioned it the other evening, the Lord promised in the garden, or at least on the outskirts of the Garden of Eden, just when the curse was being placed upon man and upon the ground for his sake, that the serpent's head would be bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. But then the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, who were by and large Christians under the heel of tremendous persecution, he says to them, "The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly." So that our Joshua not only leads us in triumph, but he includes us in the victory. And there's a day coming when those temptations, those besetting sins, those problems that we face on a regular basis, at last we will have complete victory over them. And never again will they cause us grief. And yet, interestingly enough, even though Joshua went and defeated these five kings of the south, it seems as if he left the city of Jebus untouched, because it was still a Jebusite stronghold into the days of David. I think it's an important point, because that piece of land, and especially the mountain to the north of the little town of Jebus, was going to be the site of the temple, and later on at the north end, the place where the Savior would die. And so David was able to purchase that property from Ornan the Jebusite, and later on, of course, at a greater price, he paid for the whole mountain, purchased the whole mountain, and we have the record of that here in the Chronicles. Now, if Joshua had taken the city of Jerusalem and its environs in the days of Adoni-Zedek, then that territory would have been subdivided and given away to various people in the tribe of Judah. But because it wasn't taken in that day, David now was able to purchase this land and dedicated the south end of Mount Moriah to the Lord, where the temple was to be built. So we have this record of David taking the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there were three things that David did as soon as he became the king. We mentioned one already. He wanted to reveal the character of God, and so he showed kindness to someone from the house of Saul, Mephibosheth by name. Secondly, he wanted the place of the name. He wanted the place where God had put his name. It was in enemy hands. And so he offers the generalship of his army to anyone who can take the city. It was so well fortified, surrounded by valleys, as it was, the Kidron Valley to the east, the Hinnom Valley to the west and south, and what was referred to as the King's Dale on the north. It was like running up against 50 or 60 foot high walls. And the people of Jebus boasted that their halt and lame and blind could protect the city. It was so well fortified. But the city of Jebus had an Achilles heel. The fresh water source was outside the city wall. It was the Gihon Spring. They had driven a tunnel from the Gihon downhill underneath the mountain, and then a shaft down to the water, and a stairways down under the wall, so that the people could come down the stairway under the wall, drop their buckets down into the water that was flowing from the Gihon down underneath the mountain. They then disguised the mouth, filled it in with boulders and disguised the mouth, and thought that they were safe. But Joab was able to break through and climbed up the shaft and broke into the city. You can stand today and look down that shaft. We were standing having a talk one day, and our guide was explaining this, and there was a German gentleman who came and stood at the back of the crowd, and he listened until he could take no more and finally said, "I don't believe it." He said, "Nobody could climb up that shaft without help from above." And just then, two little Israeli schoolboys stuck their head over the top, and our guide said, "I rest my case." So I guess it was it would take a little bit of dexterity, but you'd be able to climb up that shaft, broke in, opened the water gate, and allowed David's men into the city. And so David established the city Jerusalem, the place where God put his name. With what feeling, then, we read that when God came to the city in the person of his blessed Son, the only place they thought fitting to put his name was outside the city, in accusation written over his head. You know, the Lord Jesus was the only one condemned to death, not for what he did, but for who he was. This was his accusation written. This is Jesus, or in its fullest form, Jehovah is Savior. Jehoshia, King of the Jews. And so, our blessed Savior removed his name from the city. Removed the name of God from the city, so to speak. At the beginning of his ministry, he said concerning the temple, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." But at the end of his ministry, he said, "I will make your house desolate." What were the feasts of Jehovah had now become the feasts of the Jews. And just as surely as Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory leave the temple and go to the Mount of Olives and go up to heaven, so the Lord Jesus rejected the city of Jerusalem because it had rejected him. Slept over on the other side of all of it in the little town of Bethany. And at last he too left the Mount of Olives and went back to heaven. And where now is the place of the name? Not the city of Jerusalem, but every place where God's people gather in simplicity around the one once crucified outside the city gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Here we have no continuing city, no place with the name down here, but we seek one to come. The city of Jerusalem, with all its significance, was stripped to the bare ground by the Romans in AD 70, burned down to the ground, broken up, the paving stones taken out of the streets, and they sowed grain in the streets, and they completely eradicated any thought of the city of Jerusalem, changed its name, a catchy name to say the least, Aelia Capitolina. I don't know if they thought it would catch on or not, but they tried to completely eradicate the whole idea of Jerusalem. They made it a capital offense for any Jew to enter the city. But it didn't work, did it? Just as surely as Nebuchadnezzar had completely destroyed the city and burned down the temple and taken away the treasures and scattered the people, so the city of Jerusalem was restored before the first coming of the Messiah. Then, as the Lord Jesus prophesied, every stone was taken off of every other stone in the temple. The city was stripped bare. The walls were broken down. Grain was sown in the streets. The name was changed. The Jews were banished. But there it is in the evening news. Jerusalem is back, isn't it? Why is it back? Because of some hard-nosed Jews that came from Europe and decided to rebuild it? Well, no. Because Messiah is coming back. And the stage had to be set all over again for the coming again of Messiah. And he will reign. Not only reign, but reign from the very city where he was taken up to be crucified. And reign over the very people who rejected him. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and every eye shall see him. Dear Christian, it's not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. Just as surely as it happened the first time, it's going to happen again. And our blessed Savior's name then will not be used in accusation, but in acclamation. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The story of Adullam is well known, and that's what we have in the rest of chapter 11. It's a flashback we have here, similar to what we have when David writes in 2 Samuel. At the end of his life, he thinks about his mighty men. In other words, the story's all told now, and David is recollecting. And there in the last will and testament of David, he records his mighty men. He doesn't forget them. No doubt by this time there are many others who have gathered around David, people from the far north, people from the east and west. He now rules over a great empire that stretches up way north of Damascus in Syria, off across the Jordan, into the land of Jordan today. Almost all of Lebanon is in his hands, down through the spice trades to the edges of Saudi Arabia. David rules at the end of his kingdom over a huge empire, twice or three times the landmass of the little land of Israel today. But he never forgets those men that gathered to him in the day of his rejection. You know, there are some things that we won't be able to do for the Lord Jesus in heaven. We won't be able to sacrifice for him then. You'll be so rich, Christian, you won't be able to give it away. You won't be able to sacrifice for him then. You can only do that now. You won't be able to suffer for him then. You won't be able to be put to shame for him then. You won't be able to wait for him then, in blessed anticipation of his coming, to long for him. As David could say, why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? There are some things you can only do for him now. And so those men that gathered at Adullam, my, what a pathetic bunch they were, in debt, in distress, in despair, discouraged. But as they gathered around their commander-in-chief, he turned them into quite a fighting force, didn't he? His mighty men. You know the stories of these men. But here he has them recorded again as a kind of little picture gallery of that day when the Lord Jesus will honor and declare his appreciation for those who gathered to him in the day of his rejection, who suffered for him, who sacrificed for him, who were willing to be shamed for him, and who longed for the day when the king would have his rightful place. Now, in chapter 12, we have another flashback. We have those who gathered to David at Ziklag. And this now is considerably later. David has moved south, and he's been lost to the Gentiles, so to speak. He's turned his back on Israel, and he's gone to the Gentiles. And there's a great debate among Bible scholars as to whether David was right or wrong in going to the Gentiles. They think it was quite a foolish thing, most of them, that he would go down and end up with the Philistines and so on. What were his alternatives? His back was to the wall, wasn't it? And David's alternative was to fight against Saul, to fight against Israel. So it was with the Lord Jesus. At a certain point in his ministry, he came to the place where either he must go to the Gentiles or fight against his own people. And like David, he chose to go to the Gentiles. And so David was lost to the Gentiles, down in Ziklag, beyond the border of Israel, living among the Gentiles. Well, that didn't last forever, you know. There was a day when at last his people received him as their king. And David came and established his throne in Jerusalem, but that wasn't the end of the rebellion either, was it? Because even after he had established his throne in Jerusalem, there was a second rebellion, and this time a rebellion by Absalom, and David was driven from the throne in Jerusalem. And again, It is a graphic picture of what will happen when our blessed Lord returns. This time in power and glory, he establishes his throne in the city of Jerusalem, and there is a rebellion against him. Even after his benevolent reign, even after he has established peace in all the world and prosperity, and for 1,000 years he rules in righteousness, and that old devil is loosed from the bottomless pit, he weans the hearts of people just as Absalom did, and rises up in rebellion against David's greater son. But the rebellion won't last long. He will destroy them simply with the manifestation of his glory, and then he shall establish forever his eternal kingdom. So David, in all of these things, is a bit of a precursor, a prototype of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, in these chapters, 10, 11, and 12, there's nothing about the bitter rivalry between Saul's house and Joab that led to Ish-bosheth's revolt and the deaths of Abner and Asahel and Amasa. It's called in 2 Samuel 3 a long war, but there's no record of it here at all. We pass over all of that as if the record has been purged of that, the rebellion and the opposition to David as king. And in chapter 13, well, at the end of chapter 12, they all gather around David and they have a wonderful celebration as David is crowned king. And the last phrase of the chapter reads, "For there was joy in Israel." Israel is a very sad country today. You see happy little children playing in the streets, but you rarely see a happy Jew. By the time they're 15 or 16, they're quite jaundiced with life, disillusioned, embittered, cynical. Their music is all in the minor key. It's a sad country. You know, as you read through the Old Testament accounts, you recognize that there's something desperately missing. The prophecies are all pointing forward, aren't they? They're saying he's coming, the priesthood, the kingships, the sacrifices, all shadows pointing forward. Now, a shadow, by its very nature, is distorted, two-dimensional, isn't it? My shadow sometimes tends to flatter me and make me look quite svelte, and other times it makes me look even pudgier than I am. I'm quite attached to my shadow. Wherever it goes with me. But a shadow is distorted, and it tells you there's something there, there's something connected, but it doesn't exactly tell you what it is. It doesn't tell you what color I am, or my hair style, or the color of my eyes, or really not much about me at all, just that there's somebody there. Well, these shadows that are there in the Old Testament, they're distorted, it's true, but they're connected, obviously, to the coming of the person. If you take the person away, the shadows are nothing. What is a shadow? A shadow is simply light blocked. Isn't that right? That's what a shadow is. It's simply light that can't get through. And that's exactly where Israel is today. They have the shadows. The light can't get through, but they don't have the substance. All of these shadows were wonderful in themselves, but surely you wouldn't choose the shadow over the substance. My wife would not be happy if all she had was my shadow. And yet, how many of these Jews embrace the shadow and miss the substance? So as we read through these stories, we recognize that everything is pointing forward. David? Well, yes, but the promise is that there is David's seed, David's son, who would reign forever on the throne. Every other empire, its golden days are in the past. But Israel promises, God promises them the golden days in the future. Everything's pointing forward, but they don't have the substance. They've missed it. Embracing the shadow, they've missed the substance. Well, in chapter 13, David brings home the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, again, a magnificent illustration of our blessed Savior. Made of acacia wood, it was virtually indestructible. Covered with gold without and gold within. And so our blessed Savior in Hebrews chapter 1, who being the effulgence of His glory and the express image of His person, the gold without and the gold within, when He had by Himself purged our sin, there's the blood on the mercy seat, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. You remember, the Philistines came up to do battle against Israel. It was in the sad days of Eli and his sons. And Hophni and Phinehas went off to war. And when they got there, they said, "This does not look good. We need a secret weapon." And so they went and got the Ark of the Covenant as if it was some sort of good luck charm. It's very difficult to put God in a box, you know. And they thought that God was in the box. And if they could just carry it down there, it would excite the troops, sort of like playing the bagpipes to Scotsmen. They used to call them, I think the French called them women from hell or something like that. When the bagpipers would walk back and forth and play the pipes, and they'd stir up those pagan Scottish hearts, and they would rush over the hill and do their dastardly work. And so the idea was to bring the Ark of the Covenant, and when they did, the Israeli troops shouted with a great shout. And the Philistines heard it. And they said, "These boys are serious. If we don't win this battle, we're going to be slaves to these fellows. Fight for your lives. Fight for your children. Fight for your wives," they yelled. And it was counterproductive, this bit, for the Israelis, because the Philistines were so heartened, so encouraged to fight, that they came across the hill and they completely mowed down the Israelis. Hophni and Phinehas were slain, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And with great joy, the Philistines carried it back and put it in the house of their god Dagon. Now, of course, that was a political statement they were making. They were saying, "Our God's bigger than your God." And that was the whole idea, wasn't it? Our God defeated your God because we defeated you. And so they thought, what we'll do is we'll put this God's idol in with our idol and we'll show them. Of course, they came in the morning and Dagon was on his face. And so they propped him up again. And next morning came in and he was, well, he'd fallen apart. He'd fallen over and smashed to pieces. And so they decided to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember how they took two milk cows and they put it on a cart, a new cart, and they sent it back. Well, it only got so far. Coming to the outskirts of Bethshemesh, the men came and they peeked into the ark. And there was a great slaughter. And so it stayed there all through the days of Saul. Saul had zero spiritual interest. He had no interest in God having his rightful place. And we notice that David did these three great things. Manifested the character of God by showing grace to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Took the place of the name, Jerusalem, so that the Lord would have his rightful place, the name, among his people. And then bringing back the ark. That the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, would be known among his people. Now, dear Christian, if I could just for a moment apply those three things to our own situation. It is quite possible, you know, to have the name, to understand this principle that we're not gathered to any man's name or doctrinal name. We're gathered alone to the name of the Lord Jesus. But that was only one of the three things that David did. You see, you can't have a New Testament assembly if you don't have New Testament life. It's not simply a matter of having the place. There was more to it than that. David also manifested the character of God by showing kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. And if we simply have our doctrines right, if there's not the manifestation of the character of God, then this is an empty place indeed. There was the name. There was the manifestation of the character of God. And thirdly, there was the present conscious enjoyment of the presence of the Lord among his people. That's why we gather. We gather around the Lord Jesus. He's here, and he's what makes it worth it to come together. Not because brother so-and-so is preaching. We've come to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord. And if our eyes are on the Lord, he'll never disappoint us, will he? Men disappoint us all the time. But the Lord never disappoints us. And we need all three if we're going to truly be a witness on earth to the reality of Christ among us, not simply gathering to the name, but manifesting in our daily lives the very character of God and enjoying in our gathering together the conscious presence of the Lord. It was absolutely essential that all three be there. And so the Ark of the Covenant is to be brought up. And you remember how in the story it's only brought so far, the house of Obed-Edom and the cart jostles, and Uzzah reaches out to touch it and drops dead on the spot. David is very upset. The Lord says, David, get up off your face. I'm the one that's upset. I told you how to do this. Why was God so upset? I would suggest to you that, yes, it was true that they hadn't obeyed the word of the Lord and hadn't carried it on staves on their shoulders. It was priestly work to lift up the ark, and it's still priestly work to lift up the Lord Jesus. But I would suggest to you that we see that in relation to what happened down in the house of Dagon. That when Dagon fell over, they propped him up. But now, when the ark of the Lord jostles, the Lord is saying, excuse me, you don't have to hold me up. I hold you up. I'm not a little box. I don't live in this little box. I'm the God who holds up the whole universe. Is it possible sometimes in the ministries that the Lord has given us that we feel somehow obligated to hold everything up? You don't have to hold it up. God holds you up. This is his assembly. He'll look after it. The ministry that he's called you to, it's his ministry. It's the Lord's work, isn't it? And if we can just trust him for that, we don't have to prop things up. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, except for the last few years. Is that how we translate it? No. The Lord is with us right to the finish line. He'll get the job done. We can rest in him. So the ark is brought back. But then we have, just turn over a page or two, in this middle section now, we have a brief précis of, in verse 29, of Michal's reaction to David's dancing before the Lord. She says, you make me sick. She despised him in her heart. And David's response, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 6, if that's how you react, then I guess you're going to be sick a lot of your life. If this makes you sick, because I love to praise the Lord. In chapter 16, David appoints the Levites, and this is all new. This whole section here is not included in any of the other books that we have. David appointing the Levites. And also a composite psalm, which is added, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 16, and carrying on down through to the end of the chapter. This is a psalm that David composed, which seems to be a collection of all the psalms, or many of the psalms that he had written up to that point. And you can see, if you look carefully, you'll see that it's bits and pieces of all different psalms. A bit like you have an anniversary, and to remember the years past, you'll get photos of your, maybe an engagement photo and a wedding photo and the first baby photo of the family members and all different pictures, and you put them all together on a board, and people come by and look at them, and there on the board are little samplings of your life. Well, this is kind of the thing that David did here. He gathered together a phrase from this psalm and from that psalm. These psalms were not just little poems that he wrote one day. They were the outbreathings of his heart in the circumstances of life. And then sews them together into a beautiful design. And you say, that was the dress I wore on my first day at school. And this was a piece of this and a piece of that. And it's all woven together into a beautiful design. And this is what David does. As he rejoices in the ways of God and how the Lord has brought him to this place, he reaches back into history and he brings all the pieces up. You know, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? In the hard times, when we're discouraged, and in the happy times, when we're rejoicing, to go back over our lives and to remember the good things of God. The days in our lives when he especially blessed us. Those answers to prayer. The day our children came to us and expressed concern about spiritual things. The days that the Lord got us through, paid our bills when we didn't know how we were going to make it, and the days he healed us and raised us back up to our feet again. It's good to remember those things, isn't it? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well now, in chapter 17, we have, to me, one really interesting story. David, his kingdom has extended far beyond his horizons, far beyond anything he ever imagined. Here he is now, a shepherd boy sitting in a palace. He has this beautiful home made of the best cedar woods from Lebanon and every luxury around him. He has servants that do his bidding. And as he's sitting there on his throne one day thinking, he says, you know, something's not right about this picture. I'm living in a palace, and God's still in a tent. I mean, there was a day when we were all in tents. And we came out of the land of Egypt, and we traveled through the wilderness, and we were in our tents, but we're not in tents anymore. We're all living in these nice homes. But God is still in a tent. This isn't right. I've got to build a palace for God, too. That's what he says. It came to pass, chapter 17, verse 1, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Nathan, you were a bit quick there in putting my seal of approval on David's plans. It would be nice if you sort of passed it by me next time. Do we ever do that sort of thing? The Lord, here are my plans for this coming year. Would you please rubber stamp this? You know, the will of God is not just another name for my will. God has his own will. God has his own purpose and plan. And here's David now. He's on top of the hill, right? He's the king. Snap his fingers and people jump. And so there's a tendency when we get into a position of authority or when things are running well for us that we start to think, well, I think I've got it figured out now. I know how the next chapter is going to go. And so God says, Nathan, would you go back to David tomorrow and clarify a few things for me? Verse 4, Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me an house of cedars? In other words, have I ever complained about this? Would you go to David and ask him, can he ever remember an incident where, I mean, I went camping with you, I tented, I pitched my tent alongside yours, and ever since we left Egypt, I've been in a tent. That's true. Did I ever complain about that? Did I ever say to the judges, excuse me, isn't it about time you built me a cedar house here? Never did I? Oh. Now therefore, verse 7, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. In other words, David, whose idea was this anyway? When you used to sit out on the hillside there looking after your sheep, did you think to yourself, I've got a good idea. Why don't I become king? It never crossed your mind, did it, David? It was my idea. I thought this up. I started this ball rolling. I got the plan laid out, and I'm right on schedule, David. This was all part of my program to take you from the sheepcote and make you a king. This was my idea. Dear Christian, is it possible in my life that the Lord begins the process, he brings me to a certain place, and then I start to take over? Was this my idea? Dear Christian, would you ever have thought of it? Would you ever have the audacity to go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you come down from heaven to this planet, let men abuse you, eventually crucify you, and while you're hanging on the cross there, why don't you pay the debt for all our sins? Don't just forgive us for Calvary. Forgive us for everything we've ever done against you. In fact, don't just forgive us for the liabilities, for the sins and failures. You provide enough in the cross so that we receive everything you have. Open heaven to us. Redecorate it so we'll feel at home there. Call it our home. Make us members of your family. In fact, why not let us sit with you on your throne? Now, that wasn't our idea, was it? We never would have thought of such a thing. That was God's idea from start to finish. But God, having begun the work in us, unfortunately, sometimes we start to take over. And we start to feel, okay now, okay, let's do this and change this. The apostle says, having begun how? By works? No. Having begun by grace. Are you going to finish it by works? If it was the Lord's idea, and if it was all of grace up till now, are you going to take over now and change the plan? David, says the Lord through Nathan, I started this. This was my idea. Could you just let me carry on? You know, my plans are a lot better than your plans. As the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts above our thoughts. We never would have planned such a thing. Then why not just let him carry on in our lives? We start to get quite smart. We start to think like, now we can handle it. Now we're okay. And the Lord says, no, I'm unfolding my plan exactly according to schedule. I'd like you just to let me do it. Let me carry on. And so, as he describes his plans for David, he comes to verse 12, and he talks about 13, about Solomon building a house for him. He says, it is in my plan. It's not right now that it's going to happen, but I do plan on having a house among my people. But then he says, verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took from him that was before thee. In other words, King Saul. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now you see what the Lord's saying to David here. David, you think this is the end of the story. You think this is the last chapter. It's time to put away the tent pegs, to fold up the tent, to dig some foundations, to make it sure, and to build a permanent structure. Like, this is it now, we've arrived. You think this is the end of the story, David? You think this was my big idea? to bring Israel out of Egypt, bring them to this land, bear with all their squabbles and problems, and eventually get a king on the throne of this little country you can hardly see on a world map. Was this it? Was this the big idea? No, this isn't the big idea. Why, this is just the blueprint. This is just the prototype. The big idea is an eternal one. It's an everlasting one. And so in our lives, Christians, sometimes we get to the point where we say, I think we're here now. I know enough to take part at the Lord's Supper. I know enough to maybe lead a soul to Christ. I've got a fairly good idea of the scripture, you know, from start to finish, and I guess we've pretty much made it, you know. We can cruise into the kingdom in neutral now. And God looks down from heaven and says, do you think this is it? Is this the last chapter? If only you knew the thoughts I had concerning you. If only you knew what I had in mind for you. Can you imagine yourself getting used to the new feel of a crown? You, Christian, ruling with him, reigning with him, of the extension of his kingdom there shall be no end. We look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, but we're all just undercover agents, aren't we? And there is coming what the Apostle Paul calls the manifestation of the sons of God. When we take off these old clothes and we are clothed upon with glory and God begins to reveal to us that what we called life was just the dressing room. This was just getting us ready to step out into the real world. Like a little baby in the womb, thinking that that's what life is. And then, at a certain moment, being ushered out into the real world, we call it. Well, here we are, just in the process of formation, of development, and we see this passage, and we call it death, but really, it's bringing us out into the real world. Into the world of God's kingdom and God's glory and God's Son and God's people. Oh, what magnificent plans God has for us. Don't shortchange him. Don't have the idea that this little world is all there is. Some of us leave earlier than others, but it just means we get to the real world sooner. And whatever struggles and problems we go through here, Christian, don't think that that's what life is. This is only the pre-life, the preparation for the real world. Don't live for this little world. Don't think, says God, that my purpose is to have a little building on the top of Mount Moriah with a little gold box in a little room covered by a veil. Don't think, David, that my purpose for you is to sit over 12 squabbling tribes in a little piece of real estate at the east end of the Mediterranean. I have God-sized plans for you. And dear Christian, he has them for you too. And we who at the present time appear to be rather insignificant members of society are the ruling class of heaven. And we shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. Don't put away the tent pegs. Keep your pilgrim character. This is only the little journey. There is a rest for the people of God. There is a home. There is a place where we shall live forever. And then the tent pegs will be put away. And God will reveal the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Shall we?